Well, let's get started this morning. Let's open up to 1 Timothy 6. We've got a few sections left here. And we are going to return to that section right in the middle of dealing with the arrogant and ignorant false teachers that we began to cover last week. And last week we began by focusing on that last phrase there in chapter 6, verse 2, teach and preach these principles. That's the last time that Paul will repeat this familiar refrain that he's told Timothy two or three other times in this letter. Timothy's ministry is to consist of teaching, that is to inform the people of what God has said and explain what God means by what he has said, and exhortation, exhorting the people to respond to that instruction in faith and obedience. And the mentioning of teaching and preaching causes Paul to circle back around to the main reason that he wrote this letter, circle back around to the topic he began with in chapter 1, and that is to address false teachers and false teaching in the church. Notice chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So there's where our title comes from, the arrogant and ignorant false teacher. Paul's words give us the divine commentary, the divine evaluation of these men. You know, they may appear nice, they may have a warm smile. We might be led to think that they are just a little misinformed or confused, that they're sincerely trying to understand what God has said, and they happen to come to a different conclusion. But in fact, they're not humble. They're not sincere. They're blinded by their own pride and idolatry, thinking they possess insight and understanding when in fact they do not. So that is why someone will teach other doctrine and not agree with sound doctrine. And to review from last week, that is the first mark of an arrogant and ignorant person or false teacher is they promote different doctrine. It is inconsistent with orthodox doctrine, or simply contradicts doctrine that conforms to godliness. That's really the two components of a false teacher, right there. Ungodly doctrine, ungodly life. We then looked at the second mark of an arrogant and ignorant person in the church. They prefer quarreling. Middle of verse 4. We're in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So as we see this portrait continuing to develop here, you can see it's of an unteachable, divisive individual. They are proud and convinced they're right, and they leave a trail of fleshly destruction behind them from all their interaction about that. And Paul says they have a disease, they have a sickening craving, an obsession with controversial issues. I think that's stressing that they promote divisiveness. They don't try to preserve unity. They're constantly causing division. And disputes about words. So they are accustomed to fixating on a particular phrase, a particular word, attaching some unbiblical significance to it, and then bitterly defending it. And in a context like that, the results are the middle of verse 4, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. So constant discord with others, viciously attacking their critics, ascribing to them impure motives. Well, you're just jealous of my ministry. Touch not God's anointed. All that familiar terminology they'll use. And they become untouchable, irrational. They can't be reasoned with. Notice what Paul says there in verse 5. In constant friction between men of depraved mind, that's a thoroughly corrupted mind that can't reason soundly through moral and spiritual issues, logical contradictions, they're incoherent, and they've deprived themselves of the truth. They've become apostates. They've turned themselves away from what they once professed to hold dearly. And it's all due to idolatry in their heart. What's the idolatry? Notice the end of verse 5. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So their mindset is on the things of the flesh, their own desires. And if godliness, the way of godliness, attaching myself to religion, if that can get me the fulfillment of my fleshly desires, I'll take that route. If Jesus can become a stepping stone to what I would naturally want, I'll take that. So this is a settled assumption that the way of godliness results in advantage for yourself, enhancing the quality of your life, profiting oneself. So you can see the progression here. A proud and ignorant person will promote other doctrines. In their promotion of these doctrines, they will not be humble. They will not be sincere. They will welcome the controversy and debating that comes along with it. But they're not godly and teachable, so when they interact with others, it results in quarreling and fighting and divisiveness, constant friction and irritation. And they're not motivated by God's glory, not by a love for the truth, but their own gain. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So, to review from last week, we've seen that they promote different doctrine, they prefer quarreling, and now for this morning, the final two. Final two marks of an arrogant and ignorant false teacher. First one for this morning, the third one, if we're carrying it over from last week, they perceive satisfaction temporally. In other words, they live for the world which is passing away. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So Paul's words at the end of verse 5 could have been potentially misunderstood to imply that godliness actually doesn't profit you in any way, temporally or eternally. So Paul adds this clarifying comment to explain that while godliness isn't a ticket, it's not a stepping stone to get your heart's fleshly desires, it's not about the enhancement of one's earthly life, but it is actually a means of great gain, great profit. When a person dies to their fleshly desires, they die to their lust for an improved life, for a change in circumstances. So the idea is any system of godliness that's designed to get you to constantly focus on what you don't have, to constantly get you to long for more, for the improvement of your lot in this life, that is a system of godliness that provides no gain. Only the unending frustration of unfulfilled lusts. But any system of godliness that can produce a satisfaction, a contentment, irrespective of one's circumstances, one that isn't dependent on getting more, that is great gain. That's an indirect rebuke to the false teachers here, who know nothing of true contentment. Their teaching consists of striving to fulfill fleshly desires dressed up in religious, Christianized terminology, like the desire to be healthy or wealthy. But godliness with contentment, that's a person who truly needs nothing else. And that's the emphasis here. It is godliness when accompanied by contentment at the end of verse 6 there. I just want to spend a few minutes talking about contentment. It's so important. It's really the thrust of the passage here. Contentment that is accompanied with godliness, or godliness with contentment, that is indeed great gain for an individual. In the New Testament, the word group for content or contentment in a literal sense means self-sufficient. Now, we hear that word and we think what? Self-sufficient. What immediately comes to our minds? What's that?
Independence.
Yeah. Is that a term that we normally associate with the Christian life as healthy?
No.
So we have to disassociate ourselves with how we typically think about that word, because that's not what the word actually mean. So this is not sinful self-reliance. This is not trusting in ourselves that we're capable in and of ourselves. That's not the self-sufficiency that we're talking about. This is stressing self-sufficiency in this sense. I'm satisfied or sufficient independent from external factors, like my ever-changing circumstances. In other words, to be content is to not be dependent on certain circumstances to be satisfied. Not needing anything to change about my life in order for me to be satisfied. In that sense, contentment is self-sufficient. So it describes a person who's in a perfect condition in life, in which they need nothing more or less in order to be satisfied. So from the negative side, contentment is the death of self-entitlement. To quote one pastor, to be content is to let go of the sense of personal entitlement as it relates to your needs and your wants. He continues, it means that whatever your life currently looks like, with all the difficulties and challenges, it is sufficient to secure your satisfaction in Christ and your spirit of submission to Christ. So when we define it like that, it's not hard to see why contentment is probably the most elusive trait known to man. Indeed, it's so rare because no matter who we are or what our circumstances look like, we are all vulnerable to that never-ending frustration of a better life which remains just outside of our grasp. Right? Sometimes we're discontent and we focus on major things that we want to change about our lives, like winning the lottery. Wouldn't it be great if I won the lottery or had this major overhaul of my circumstances? Sometimes discontentment shows up in that way. But oftentimes, the discontentment is evidenced in longing for just the slightest change in our circumstances. It's just beyond my reach. Just a little bit of relief, just a little bit more money, a little bit more of this, a little less of this, and I'll be content. If I can have this person change, this one little tendency or area in their life, that relationship will be good. I'll be content with that. And then what happens? What happens circumstantially? The better life, the better circumstance always remains just outside of our grasp, no matter what changes. It's just on to the next thing, just the slightest little area that needs to change. And our minds become occupied with that destructive phrase, if only. If only, or the other destructive phrase, I wish. I wish I had this. I wish this was different. If only I had this. If only this was different. That is one sure way to spot the unbelief of discontentment in our hearts. I wish, if only. To be discontent is to have a level of unrest that drives you to imagine, I deserve something better. I deserve and in fact need things to change. I need improved circumstances. And that's why, to cultivate true contentment, as we mentioned, there has to be a death to self-entitlement, a death to the worship of better circumstances. Now, if there isn't that death to self-entitlement, that death to worship of better circumstances, a person can never be content because that self-entitlement is a lust. It's a desire. And lust, by its very nature, can never be satisfied. So it'll always be grasping, always be longing for more. You ever notice that a discontent person remains discontent even when their circumstances change, even for the better, right? Because lust by its very nature is unending. If you're discontent as a single person, because of your status as a single person, you'll be discontent as a married person. You'll just take that discontent heart right into marriage. How's that going to show up in marriage? If you were discontent as a single person, how's that going to manifest itself in your marriage? What's that?
Because you want to be single.
Yeah. Ironically, you'll be like, I kind of liked it better when I was single. So there's one thing. Yeah. Yeah, discontent with your spouse, absolutely. Discontent at one job, you're going to be discontent at your next job. Discontent at one church, discontent at your next church. Why? Why is that? Because changing circumstances can't change your heart, can't change idolatry in the heart. Paul, in our passage today, gives us the remedy for that idolatry. It's contentment. To live as if my current life, with all of its difficulties and all of its challenges, is sufficient to secure my satisfaction in Christ and my spirit of submission. There's contentment. To live in the freedom from wanting more, the freedom from wanting better, to live in the satisfaction, the peace, and rest with what we have, who we are, and where we're going. When your godliness is accompanied by that, you are tremendously wealthy. You have great gain, Paul says. You're the wealthiest person in the world. Why? Well, think about it. The wealthiest person in the world needs nothing, right? They have an abundance of everything. They truly need nothing else. If contentment is the death to constantly needing more things or better circumstances, it's to attain true wealth, because a content person truly doesn't need anything. One author wrote this: he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. There's the mindset. Probably the clearest example of what this looks like is Philippians 4. We can turn over there. Philippians 4:11, a passage that you're familiar to. When you think of contentment, your mind probably goes right to this passage. Evangelicalism has tried its best to ruin this passage by taking it out of its context, but hopefully we can see how powerful it is if we limit it right to what Paul is saying here. Philippians 4:11, notice what Paul says here. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Okay, there's one theme that jumps off the page there. Circumstances are irrelevant when it comes to contentment. Whatever circumstances I'm in, Paul says, and he gives us both ends of the circumstantial spectrum, right? Humble means prosperity, being filled, going hungry, having plenty, suffering need. Interesting, that word suffering need. You see that word? That's referring to lacking what is necessary for survival in this life. It was used of the prodigal son in Luke 15:14. Here's what it says. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Same word. What's the need there? Money, food. I need to survive. Severe famine. Paul says, I know what it's like to lack necessary things for life, for physical life. Like money and food. But that's interesting because at the beginning of verse 11, remember what he said? Not that I speak from want. And it's the same word. Same word as in verse 12. Okay, so verse 11, not that I speak from need. Verse 12, I know what it's like to be in need. Paul, you're contradicting yourself. Well, the answer's in the middle of verse 11. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Notice what he doesn't say. For just when I got really desperate, when things were so bleak, when we didn't have food on the table for the next meal, God came through. We got a check in the mail. Somebody brought over food. No, that often does happen. But that would mean that contentment depends on circumstances changing. So Paul doesn't say that. Secondly, it would give the idea that God always meets our own evaluation of what our needs are, in our own evaluation of what the timing needs to be. But Paul says, the reason I can't actually speak as one who is in true need is not because of anything circumstantially. It's not because I've always had what I've needed to survive in this life, but rather because I've learned to be content. I've learned that no matter what I have or don't have, it is enough to secure my satisfaction in Christ and my spirit of submission. So in that sense, it's impossible for a Christian to ever be lacking something they truly need. And for Paul, that meant even going sometimes without the basic necessities of life. I know what it's like to be filled. I know what it's like to go hungry. He had godliness accompanied with contentment. Now, everyone reading that, listening to Paul, should be naturally asking this question: how in the world is that possible? How can you have that mindset? That's what he answers in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, I can be content in any circumstance because of the one who is continually strengthening me. You see what Paul's saying there? When Christ is working in me, I no longer need improved circumstances to be content. I don't need Christ to give me the power to change my circumstances. That's false teaching. That's what the false teachers would do. Godliness is a means of gain, your own personal gain, improving your circumstances. That's not what I need Christ for. No, I need Christ to change me and empower me when I can't change my circumstances. I need Christ to give me supernatural power and perspective to endure when I can't make sense of my circumstances. That's what Paul learned. Namely, that your position in life, your circumstances are irrelevant when it comes to contentment. If I don't have what I think I need, I can know without a shadow of a doubt I don't need whatever that is to do God's will and glorify him. Paul knew if I really needed something, I would have it. God would have given it to me. If I don't have something, that means I don't need it to honor him, do his will. That's why Paul could say, I can be satisfied independent of my circumstances. Just a quick test for us about learning the art of contentment. I just open it up to you guys. What would be an indicator in our lives that discontentment is alive and well in our hearts? What would be an indicator or indicators?
Quarreling.
Why would that be?
Like James says.
Mm-hmm.
You want
something and you can't have it. That's right. Yeah, so the constant irritation that we read about right here. Constant quarreling because you have an idolatry, you covet, can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel, James says. Yeah, there's one.
Bitterness.
Yeah, toward God or others, right? Toward God for withholding something from me that I deserve. There's the idea of entitlement. Bitterness toward others. Why would we have bitterness toward others if we're discontent? All right. Yeah, so how can we know that we've learned contentment? We look at someone else and they have what we really need or what we think we need, what we want. And we have a settled conviction. It's good for them to have it and not good for us to have it. There's the content heart. It's loving and wise of God to give it to them, and loving and wise of God to not give it to me. And I can truly rejoice with those who rejoice. I can sincerely and genuinely be glad for them when they have that or they possess that which I truly want. And you can process that without envy and jealousy and bitterness getting a hold of your heart. That's contentment. Contentment says, if I don't have something, I don't need it, because God and his providence ultimately determine what I need. Jeremiah Burroughs said this, Christ develops in the Christian the contentment which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You know, we are quick to criticize errant views on God's sovereignty, right? Quick to criticize the atheist or the person in the church that has the errant view on God's sovereignty, and yet how often do we respond as if their theology is true? Responding like an atheist or like a person or like an open theist. God doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's just as surprised as you are in the responding to circumstances that way. Well, back to our passage now in 1 Timothy 6. We've kind of developed that idea of contentment a little bit. It is this contentment that accompanies true godliness that results in great gain. Godliness that is not dependent on favorable circumstances. That is true wealth. True wealth. If your godliness has freed you from the desire to be rich or any other desire for the enhancement of your circumstances, the improving, then your godliness is tremendously profitable. Why can Paul say that? Well, he gives an explanation in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So godliness with contentment is consistent with the cycle of life. Now, our possessionless entrance into this world leads to our possessionless exit out of the world. Or as I've heard several authors say, I don't know who started this, but it's a good statement. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. I don't know where that originated.
Ray says that.
Your father-in-law?
My father-in-law.
Okay. Yes. Father-in-law. There it is.
Your wife's uncle.
Okay. Yeah. All right. We'll give him credit unless somebody can demonstrate otherwise. We enter with nothing. We leave with nothing. Therefore, anything that is temporal, like material wealth, becomes ultimately irrelevant. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because you're making a wise investment. You're investing in what can't be taken away from you. Your contentment in the Lord, you can take that with you to heaven. Your exhaustive labors to gain wealth and build your earthly kingdom, you can't take. False teachers measure gain by earthly prosperity and success. They perceive satisfaction temporally. They ignore this basic proverb of life. You leave this world with the exact same amount of resources and wealth you entered the world with. So who in their right mind would be consumed with acquiring earthly wealth? What's demonstrated here is that the greedy, covetous heart is irrational. It's irrational. The beginning of our lives and the end of our lives, that should govern our lives in between. And when we live for the world, we're denying the true end of life. It's really just a statement stressing the temporality versus eternality and the relative values of each. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. There's the theme. Riches may profit for a short time in the world. And even then, there's going to be many pangs associated with it, as we'll see. But righteousness prospers now and in eternity. This is a theme that Paul has talked about in this book. Remember chapter 4, verse 7? Except there, it wasn't money, it was bodily exercise, another temporal reality. Chapter 4, verse 7, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There's the same theme. Bodily discipline only holds benefit temporally, and therefore it can't be prioritized or emphasized for the Christian. Just as your physical fitness and gym hours will not transfer to heaven, neither will your bank account and exhaustive labors. Paul's saying, in reality, it's more profitable for you to not pursue and love earthly wealth. Instead, what's the alternative way of living? Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, he's not saying if you don't have food and covering, be discontent. That's not the implication here. He's just saying you shouldn't be characterized by longing for more than the basic necessities of life. We certainly need certain things to live, to survive in this world, but we don't need certain things to be content. That's the distinction. Contentment transcends any and every possible circumstance. So you see what Paul's doing here? He's setting the expectation level for Christians. Here's your expectation level. Don't have it any higher than the simple basic necessities of life. If it's higher than that, thank God for it. Use it wisely. Use it as a good steward for the gospel. But if it's that, be satisfied with simplicity. This simplicity is possible. It's profitable for the believer. Here's Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So when God is near and God is on your side, you don't need extra money or things to give you peace and security. John Calvin said this, our covetousness is an insatiable gulf if it be not restrained, and the best bridle is when we desire nothing more than the necessity of this life demands. An arrogant and ignorant false teacher won't be content with that expectation level. They will perceive satisfaction temporally. They will strive to improve their earthly lot, caught in the grip of never-ending, never-satisfied lusts for more. A covetous heart's going to hate that statement. The expectation for the Christian life is the bare necessities. But if you can't be content with basic necessities, you won't be content with millions. Verses 9 and 10 now give us the opposite picture. Here's the opposite picture of being content with the basic necessities of life. If you don't have a form of godliness accompanied by contentment, you're going to have a form of godliness accompanied with severe consequences, spiritual destruction. This is the fourth mark of an arrogant and ignorant false teacher. Their pursuit ends in destruction. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there it is. There's that strong word for desire in the New Testament, the lustful desire of the discontent heart. And here it's after wealth. They lust after riches. Covetousness, desiring something to such a degree that I lose my contentment in God. When contentment in God decreases, covetousness increases. That's why Paul says, Colossians 3:5, that interesting reference there, he calls covetousness idolatry. That's why. Because the contentment the heart should be getting from God is now getting from something else. That's an idol. Anything that rules me, controls me, anything I serve more than God. Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What's he saying there? God cannot be enthroned in our hearts if we haven't dethroned all other gods, in that case, money. Paul says, those who worship the God of money, they're setting themselves up for some inevitable results. Notice, they fall. Cause and effect. If you're part of the group desiring to get rich, you might get rich. The text doesn't say you won't get wealthy. You very well might be wise enough to get wealthy. But the text says, no matter if that desire goes fulfilled or unfulfilled, you're going to fall. Unrestrained covetousness leads to spiritual ruin. Notice the three pitfalls here experienced by those who have this craving, this longing. First, they fall into temptation. This is talking about falling into the realm of particular and unique temptations that are aroused when one opens the door in their heart, coveting after wealth. Okay, Mark 14:38. Remember what Jesus said? Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation, into the realm of some unique and particular temptations. You're putting yourself as close to sin as possible, making yourself vulnerable. That's the idea. Or in the language of Romans 13:14, you're making provision for the flesh. You're feeding the flesh, and you're going to make it very hard for your flesh to obey, exposing yourself to a unique set of temptations. Once they fall into temptation, they're now susceptible to a snare, Paul says. Doesn't say the devil's snare, although that's how it's used the other times in the pastoral epistles. Whether Satan sets the trap or not is not the point. The point is sinful entrapment. They become enslaved to this desire, into a mindset, a lifestyle that they won't escape from. Once snared, once they're caught in the trap, Paul says they fall into many foolish and harmful desires. So covetous people, they're continually entrapped by their consuming drive for more. And these are foolish desires, meaning they're irrational. They're irrational. Their moral sense becomes blurred and they become victims of their own lust. They start making irrational decisions. And this all leads to the end of verse 9, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's interesting, that word for plunge. It's the word that was used to refer to the boat that started to sink when they brought the miracle of the catch, all the fish into the boat and started to plunge and sink into the ocean. That's the word that's used here. It's a person being weighed down with foolish and harmful desires that they cause themselves to drown, metaphorically. Ruin and destruction, the loss of eternal life. Not the loss of salvation, the prevention from eternal life. An uncrucified lust for more will destroy you. That's what Paul's saying. It's soul cancer. Paul gives an explanation now for verse 9. After all, it seems pretty severe. Paul, just covetousness? Just a desire to be wealthy? That has those types of severe consequences? Here's the reason. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the very desire to get rich is a love of money. And it's that love of money that is a root of all evils, all kinds of evils, stressing the almost limitless possibilities. Now, some of your versions might give the impression that there's a definite article there before a root. So love of money is the root of every evil. That's misleading for two reasons. One, there is no definite article. It's a root in the Greek text. Secondly, that just can't hold up practically, right? When my child dishonors me about my instruction about bedtime and they complain, it's hardly a love of money that's causing that evil, right? So Paul's obviously not saying that every single evil, every single sin can be traced back to a root of love of money in the person's heart. What he is saying is there are far-reaching ramifications of loving money. Love of money is a root. A root is hidden for the most part, but gives life to the plant or tree above ground. And that plant or tree has many different trunks to it, many different flowers and foliage. So certain behaviors, different difficulties, they can all be tied to one root, and that love of money. It's a radical source of evil. That's the point. And we should clarify, money itself is not the problem. Okay? Money is nothing more than a pledge of assets, a means of payment, medium of exchange, morally neutral. The problem is also not having money or being wealthy. Rich people are not condemned in the Bible. They're warned. They are referred to as those who are going to have a unique spiritual liability. It's going to be hard to be a Christian and be wealthy. That's certainly the picture that we get. But they're not condemned for having money in the Bible. We're going to see an example of that very soon. Look over in chapter 6, verse 17 of this very letter. Notice Paul's instructions to the rich immediately following this. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If it was sinful to be rich, Paul would simply say, repent for being rich. Give all your money away. He rather says to the rich, the truth needs to regulate how you use your riches, and he warns about the particular temptations that come with having money. Pride, trusting in it, hoarding it. So back to our passage, it's not merely those who are wealthy Paul's limiting this to. Notice verse 9 again. Those who desire, those who want to be rich. And now verse 10, the love of money. You can be anyone at any level on the socioeconomic spectrum and be guilty of that. You can be in poverty. The playing field's equalized here. The problem is a love of money, a lust for more, discontent with what you have. When my affections and desires are fixated on gain, on monetary gain. And Paul's saying, when a heart seeks satisfaction and security in wealth, a love of money, it's that same heart that's going to be vulnerable to all other types of evils. Topping the list of evils would be apostasy. Notice verse 10. And some, by longing for it, by stretching out, by striving, by prioritizing their lives around this love of money, some have wandered away from the faith. There it is. Not just a passing interest, but a continuing desire within an individual can lead to apostasy, can lead for the word to become unprofitable, unfruitful in a person's life to such an extent where they eventually walk away from the faith. Covetousness chokes off spiritual life. Jesus had said that, right? Mark 4:18. Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's the same reality. Desiring other things other than Christ, other than the word, can make the word of God unprofitable. But the catastrophic effects don't just end in apostasy. It's not just an eternal reality. Notice what Paul says, and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. That's graphic terminology that literally referred to impaling or piercing, like in the vivid sense. They've driven a stake through themselves the second they gave themselves over to this corrupt longing. So these are self-inflicted, intense mental agonies and griefs. To give you an idea of what this is, remember in Romans 9:2, Paul's thinking about his lost Israelites, his lost brothers. And you remember what he said there? I have unceasing anguish in my heart. That's the same word. That's the many griefs here. These unrelenting mental agonies. I think this is referring to the consequences of their pursuit. Perhaps the sorrow, the regret, the emptiness, the unhappiness, piercing the deepest recesses of the soul when they realize this lust cannot be fulfilled. And now look at the trail of destruction in my life. The ultimate promise of pleasure, but only delivering painful consequences. I gathered together a few quotes from very wealthy men to demonstrate the empty promise of pleasure that wealth brings, only to deliver many griefs. Men who, if you don't have money, you would admire and you would think they have it made. Well, here's their own testimony. John D. Rockefeller, American oil tycoon, considered the wealthiest American of all time. He said this, "I have made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt, another American businessman with a fortune, he wrote this, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, American businessman, made his millions in real estate and investing. Anyone know the interesting historical point about his life?
Titanic.
Yes. Yeah. Sank in the Titanic. He was on the Titanic. Yeah, in 1912. Estimated worth $2.26 billion in today's figures. He wrote this, "I'm the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, extremely wealthy in large part due to the Ford Motor Company. After he became extremely wealthy, he said this, "I was happier doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie pioneered the American steel industry. "Millionaires seldom smile," he said. One more, Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple. "Being the richest man in the cemetery doesn't matter to me." It's a wise statement. See, experience alone, secular wisdom, knows money can't satisfy, knows the problems that come with it, the many griefs, the many pangs. Solomon also had experience with this. He lived in wealth. He gained wisdom from his experience. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 5. Notice the treatment that Solomon gives here. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money," saying the more you have, the more you want. You're just feeding lust. If you love money, you're just feeding lust. "Nor he who loves abundance with its income." This too is vanity. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on?" The more you have, the more people come after it. Friends, family, government, enemies. Verse 12, "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep." The more you have, the more problems you create, the more you're going to worry, the more agonies you're going to have. Verse 13, "There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." The more you have, the more you're likely to hoard it, and being hurt by it, it becomes a liability. Verse 14, "When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him." The more you have, the more there is to lose, the greater the fall when you lose it, the greater the consequences. Verse 15, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." Same thing Paul said. The more you have, the more you're going to leave behind. No matter how far you get ahead in this life, you go right back to being on the same level as a baby who enters the world. Now, with all this instruction in the scriptures that we see about money, you can safely conclude that how we think about money, what we do with our money, proves which kingdom we belong to. Author Randy Alcorn writes this, "There's always a powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions." I want to just take in the few minutes that we have left, let's just take a few moments and talk about what this looks like. What does this look like in a professing believer's life in the church today when they start to be led astray by a love for money? What might that look like? How might that show up in the church today? I've got a couple examples here, but I wanted to see if you guys thought of anything. Somebody has a love for money.
I think an easy one is
who begins missing in fellowship with the church on a regular basis so that they can work either with overtime or just that's part of the fellowship.
Yeah. Yep, so they'll have little interest in the things of God and little desire to serve God's people. And the relationship is not merely they're busy managing their great empire and wealth, but also there's an interesting statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if a person has a love of money and they've, in the language of Ezekiel 14:4, they've put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. They set up idols in their hearts. So now everything they look at in life, everything they process is through that idol of money. So it's all about how's this going to affect my kingdom and my gain. When that idol is in their heart, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what we do with our money indicates where our heart is, devoted to earthly gain or heavenly gain. But it also determines where our heart goes. That's what Jesus is saying. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure there? It's your earthly commodities, your money, your earthly treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So if my treasure, my money, my investment, it's all locked up and secured and I'm hoarding it, that's where my heart's going to be. And as Dan said, I'm not going to have any desire to give, to serve, because my heart's going to be locked up in this. So if I want my heart to be in one place and not in another, I've got to put my money there. My money, my resources, my time by principle. So those who have put their treasure in a certain place, that's where their heart's going to be. So a lover of money is going to have a minimal commitment to God's people and little interest in the things of God. Why? The covetousness is going to choke out any spiritual desires. Okay, good. What else? How else might that show up? Yeah, so irresponsibly going into debt at such a rate where your current level of income could, you can't afford it right now, your current level of income, and you go into debt assuming God's going to do a miracle or just willing to take the hit. Absolutely. So you start to make irrational decisions because you have an idolatry in your heart. Yeah, isn't it amazing that you've got families in our church that are making much less than $100,000. And you got people in the world making millions, and the families in our church have more money, more discretionary income. it's remarkable. It's that very principle. Okay, what else? Anything coming to mind? Yeah.
Not only the part of your money, so like tithing, not wanting to tithe.
Yeah, so certainly if you're a lover of money, you're going to be very stingy. Stingy in giving. Absolutely. Because you don't trust the Lord and you don't want to invest in eternity. You're investing in your life right now. Yep. What about when it comes to new job opportunities or promotions? How might a love of money show up in a professing believer's life in that equation?
Show me the money.
It'll make show me the money. make a poor choice and sacrifice your time amongst the brethren to take a higher paid job, and that's not always, it's not.
Yeah, I'd say that's one of the common ways that it shows up in the church, would be making foolish decisions in that arena right there. And obviously it's not wrong for Christians to take promotions and new job opportunities. That can be wise in a lot of cases to do those things. But to do that when money is governing your heart is always going to look a certain way. And typically, I remember getting asked several times at previous ministry, even here, I got this new job opportunity. It's going to pay me triple the amount, my current salary, and I'm even going to have to work the same amount or less hours. Like, read the fine print, friend. There's something you're missing. Something you're missing with that. So they naively go into circumstances like that, selectively hearing details that they want to hear. It's going to accommodate. And when they come for counsel, really what they're trying to get is, just show me a verse that says I can't do this, And if there's not a verse that says I can't do it, then give me the green light. And that's really what they want. So what are questions that we should be asking if we are presented with that opportunity? So we'll get into the area that we've talked about before in here. How do we navigate through the gray areas of life, those areas that Scripture doesn't directly address, but that we take wisdom principles and we apply, which is really 90 to 95% of the Christian life, things that aren't explicitly addressed to us. We're just applying wisdom. So how do we think through that? A promotion, a new job opportunity, maybe that requires us to move to a different location. What are the questions that we should be asking ourselves?
Starting a church?
That'd be a good one, right? Yeah, how does it typically go if a person's a lover of money?
Move first, figure it out later.
Move first, figure it out later. Absolutely. Yeah, and inevitably what happens with that one is always sad. It's because they didn't do the research before they went. They end up settling for a shallow ministry that at one point would have been unthinkable for them to attend. Yeah, at one point when they were under a sound ministry, they would have thought, there's no way I could ever do that. But now they're settling for it. And then what happens? They don't have any solid believers in their lives, because if they're in a shallow ministry, you can only mature so much in that. And inevitably, they start working longer hours, even though they were promised it'd be the same. Maybe start traveling, being away on some weekends, and over time, they just don't have time for church, even the shallow church that they might be at. So yeah, that's one. That'd be near the top of the list. Is there a ministry there that is going to be profitable for me to move and take my family to? What other questions should we ask?
How can God receive glory? That's the first question we should ask about everything.
Yeah. So can I do this in the freedom of my conscience with this question? Can I do this to the glory of God, thanking Him and expecting to be rewarded for this decision in the resurrection? You know, knowing, confident this is pleasing to Christ, and then I'm not. Well, I'll save that one. There's another one we can ask. Yeah.
I say, what sacrifices are you making, like in family time and things like that?
Yeah. So we could just broaden that one and say, is it gonna hinder me from doing anything Christ has called me to? Because Christ has called me to be a father and a husband, but He hasn't called me to necessarily take this promotion and make this level of income. Now, I understand if bills aren't being paid and you have to do it, there might be a season where you have to take a job that you don't want to take that's going to require more of you. We understand that. We're talking about general scenarios here. But yeah, is it going to prevent me from being able to do what God has called me to do? It's going to put an unnecessary strain on my marriage or my family. What else?
I think you need to ask yourself, what is your motivation behind taking the job?
I like that one. I think that we would have to wrestle through this. Will this hypocritically cover sinful desires? And am I doing this in the name of true Christian freedom when in fact I'm enslaved to a desire? That's a question we would have to wrestle through. Am I going to do this in the name of true Christian freedom when in fact I'm saved? How do I know if I'm enslaved? I'm a minimalist when it comes to the Scriptures. Is there any verse that says I can't do it? Okay, I'm doing it. That's an enslaved person. That is a person that thinks they are free, but they are enslaved. They want, coming to the Bible, wanting it to accommodate a lifestyle. That's an enslaved person. So yeah. So was this a legitimate God's providence? God's providence put me in this, or along with God's providence, do I have some self-inflicted consequences here and scars I need to think through? Yeah.
And say, what is your response? Like, if you're pursuing a better employment, a better income to provide for your family, that may be a godly thing to do. Mm-hmm. But what is your response when God doesn't give you that job that you were going for? Are you content with what God has already given you? Or are you angry and upset?
I think we would have to be examining in our lives, can I be characterized as a content person right now in my life? And if I can't be characterized as a content person, then yeah, I need to put the brakes on this opportunity.
I think there's a fine line between pursuing a better career, pursuing more money, pursuing life. It's especially in business, because in business...
Jim's getting mad over here.
There's a fine line, because in business, you're always trying to do better. Sales always need to go up. Everything's got to be better year after year. You're looking for increases. But when you don't get it, are you content with what you have? Mm-hmm. So you have to...
And you know, we are experts at sanctifying fleshly desires, aren't we? I'm going to get this new job so I can care more for my family, so I can give more, and we make them sound holy oftentimes, and maybe the motivation is that should be the motivation. If we are prospering, God prospers us so that we can share, so that we can give. He doesn't prosper us to increase our standard of living. You know, those are decisions we all have to make, and we're all going to be accountable for. Romans 14, each one will stand before the judgment seat. But we have to answer the question, why? What is this opportunity going to do? Do you sacrificially give now your time, energy, money? Because if you don't do it when you have little, you're going to buy into the lie that would say, well, when I have a lot, I'll give. And you wouldn't. So if you're not a giver at any level, you won't be a giver when you make millions. Yeah.
I was thinking what the Lord said. He was talking about worldly things. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And all these things be added unto you as well. So really, that should be the forefront of anything that we do. Actually, is this going to help me seek the kingdom of God? But put him first. And if we can't answer that honestly,
absolutely. You know, another one, will it build up other Christians by my example? Is there any way that this could cause someone else to stumble? Maybe the actual place of employment or the amount? You know, those are questions we always have to be thinking about, the effect on the body. Will it serve to enhance my evangelism? Will it lead others to Christ? Is there any way it could hinder that? Could it hinder the Holy Spirit's control of my will? All those wisdom questions that we ask of every decision. So those are, you know, some things to think through on how it practically shows up. Anybody have any other examples before we end? Yeah.
I would say also in the realm of parenting, because I have so much experience in that area. But
you're very good with kids. We know that.
Thank
so,
you.
Yep.
But dealing with maybe your teenagers who are getting into sports, and you've got this opportunity for scholarships to college and blah, blah, blah. Mm. But those sports are allowing your child to have interference with church commitments, mm-hmm. and spiritual growth and that sort of thing. And yet, as the parent, it's very easy to pursue money for your child on your child's mm-hmm. behalf and encourage the child to do everything that they can do to get that scholarship, and yet you're gaining the whole world and your child's losing their soul.
Yeah, very good. Absolutely. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word. Thank you for warning us about our own hearts. And we know the direct warning was for the false teachers, but the seed of a false teacher's heart is in all of our hearts. None of us are immune to these temptations and these pitfalls. So thank you for loving us enough to give us the divine evaluation of covetousness and where it leads, and giving us a true picture of contentment. Thank you for Christ, who is our contentment, who is our satisfaction. We thank you that no matter what we're going through, or who we are, what we have or don't have, we have enough. We have enough to be satisfied in Christ and to submit to him in all things. And we thank you for that very precious reality. And we thank you how you do provide our needs so that we can live in this world. And oftentimes you more than abundantly provide, and that's just a testimony to your grace and kindness to us. So we thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.